Well, again, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's so good to be here again. And we are going to be continuing in our look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. The title of the message this morning is Unseen Hope. And that is what we have in Jesus Christ. We have an unseen hope. So we're going to examine this morning the unseen hope that we must rely on in order to never lose heart as believers. Living in this materialistic world, we are so used to finding our security in the visible things that we see around us, right? We like stability. We like something firm under our feet. We like something that we can hold on to tangibly. That is something that we take great comfort in as human beings. But the problem is that sometimes we hold too much to the things of this world. And we can look around us and see people who actually are looking to receive something from this world that it was never intended to give. You cannot find your ultimate significance as a human being in this world, in the tangible things. But we like the fact that when we open our refrigerator door, right, that we can see that we have food to eat. We hope it's delicious. We hope it's not gone bad. But we also know that if we open the refrigerator and there's nothing in there enough to eat, that we have right down the street, for the most part, a grocery store that we know because we've seen it with our eyes. We're able to see that there's something there that's full of food. And so we're able to take great comfort in the fact that there's something visible that we can know for certain we will be able to sustain ourselves with food. We like to look at our bank accounts. Well, I think we do. Hopefully there's a number greater than zero. But when we look at that number, we realize that that number reflects something that can become tangible, that we can actually turn that number into cash and use that in order to meet our expenses, or we can even write a check against it. But for the Christian, is this really where we are supposed to find our hope? In the visible, tangible things of this world. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 24, Paul says this, "For in hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." And that's the idea, that we actually have been saved in hope, but it is a hope that is not seen. You remember that Thomas, that disciple of Jesus's who had issue with this, after the other disciples saw Jesus raised from the dead, he said, "Well, I'm not going to believe unless I actually see with my own eyes, unless I'm able to actually put my hands in the wounds. Then I will believe." And so we know the story that Jesus did, in fact, appear to him. And he said, "Here I am, Thomas. Put your hands in my wounds." And to which Thomas responded in John chapter 20, he said, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Now, who is that? Well, if we are here today as believers in Jesus Christ, that's us. We are, in fact, blessed because we have believed in Jesus even though we haven't actually seen him face to face. And Jesus said we are to be blessed for that. And so when we think about coming into the faith, clearly we enter into the faith trusting in what we have not seen. But we are greatly missing out on living a Christian life of significance if our trust in the unseen ends there. We are missing out. And so we are called to live a life of unseen hope. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Colossians chapter 4, verses 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul actually said it is because of those things which he did not see that he was able to not lose heart. Now, this is the third message from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that I'll be preaching, and we will actually finish up this chapter today. You may remember that this chapter started in verse 1 with Paul expressing his unwillingness to lose heart. And this was in the midst of slanderous attacks by false apostles who had come into the church. Their desire was to discredit Paul in every way fashionable. They attacked his ministry, as we looked at. They attacked his morals, and they attacked his message. They said his message wasn't effective enough because not enough people were coming to Christ. But no amount of pressure that they put on Paul was ever going to cause him to lose heart, because he wasn't looking to this world for his ultimate significance. He was looking to that which was unseen. And then last week, you'll remember that Paul's acknowledgement that God had a purpose in all of the painful ministry that he was enduring, all of the hardships that he was going through, that God had an actual purpose in it. I was blessed last week. My son was here. It was Father's Day, and he actually listened to me preach. And on his way home, he lost his brakes. Praise God he didn't get in an accident or get, you know, wreck his car or his truck. But he said, he told me later, he said, you know, all the way home, and I'm sitting there, and the brakes went out. He says, God's got a purpose in this. God's got a purpose in this. I'm like, yes, praise God. That's the idea. That if, when we are suffering, when we're going through trials or hardships, God actually has a purpose for what we're going through. And so last week we saw that the purpose was that the hardships were to show God's power rather than ours, because we have this incredible treasure, which is the gospel message in jars of clay. In other words, we aren't strong enough in and of ourselves to be able to accomplish what God wants. It is Him having to work through us through the gospel message. And it was also to share His passion, share in the passion of Christ, and then ultimately to bring about the spreading of His praise. So this week, we return to Paul's confident claim that he will not lose heart. Look at me, look with me at verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So today we're going to see that Paul's unwillingness to lose heart stems from the fact that he realizes he has an unseen renewal, an unseen reward, and an unseen reality. Let's look first at this unseen renewal. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, is wasting away, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We first look at what Paul's talking about here, about the visible corruption that we all can relate to, right? This is what it is living in this world as human beings. We are wasting away, if you will. We are decaying. Now, the decay actually comes, it comes to us in two forms. First, it comes through affliction, and then if we're able to survive through the affliction and everything, ultimately it leads to old age. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, from history, we are told that there was somebody who actually gave a description of what Paul looked like. Now, whether or not it's completely accurate, we don't know. But they said that he was a short man. He was bent over, had wobbly knees. He had a unibrow, and he was bald. So With all the other things going wrong, at least he had that going for him. So, but what we're told actually from Scripture about Paul's appearance comes to us from Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 13. He says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I proclaimed the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Now, what we learn from this is that it appears as though Paul had a condition of the eyes. And you would look at that and you would say, well, obviously if he's got this terrible eye condition, how could he be an effective minister for the gospel? But he says there in verse 13, he says, "You know that it was because of a bodily illness." That eye condition, for whatever reason, it actually brought the message of the gospel to the Galatians. And he says, he describes it even further where he says, verse 14, "That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God." You didn't despise the way I looked. It is believed that Paul had this eye condition which caused his eyes to continuously ooze. Not very appetizing thing to look at, right? When I was in college, I was playing some football with a bunch of my buddies, and we were foolishly playing from the sideline to sideline, not end zone to end zone, and that put the bleachers in the end zone, and I scored a touchdown, but in the process, my legs hit the bottom bleachers, and I went face first into a bleacher. Well, it didn't knock me out, and it actually didn't even hurt that much, but it sure made me look ugly, even more than what you see that. But I had this, and it was right here, my nose in this area, which means you can't really hide it, right? You look at people, and when you talk to them, you're looking at them in the eyes. And it was interesting to see as I went to class and talked to different people, and they just reel it. Whoa. But you get that's the impression I get from Paul here. He went in, and he says, you know, "I'm surprised. As you guys looked at me, you didn't reel." The word actually means to spit out. You didn't spit out. I don't know if that means spit up or exactly, but it was something that was going to be detestable to them. He says, "This was the condition that I had, and yet you didn't loathe it." He says that you would have even, if you were able, given me your eyes. That's the extent to which they had a love for Paul. And then turn over to Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. He says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Well, Paul wasn't crucified. So what marks was it that he bore on in his body that were the same as Jesus's? It would have been the many lashings that he received, the beatings that he received, which is probably why when they talk about him from history, that he was hunched over, it probably had something to do with that. And then it says in 6:11, he says, "See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand," so that his eyesight wasn't good. He wasn't able to see very well. And so all this came about as the affliction that he received because of his faithfulness to Christ. And that is how the body decays, through affliction, whether it be through illness, whether it be through trauma that comes into your body. But our body, our earthly bodies, decay, and that's part of being in this world. Our bodies also just naturally age. I'd like for you to turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you're not familiar with Ecclesiastes, it's written by Solomon. And Solomon writes Ecclesiastes from the perspective of life under the sun, life in this world, how difficult it can be. And it's very interesting that God chose Solomon to write this particular passage, this particular book, because he was a man who knew better than anyone what it was like to have everything you could have that this world has to offer. He was the richest man. He was the wisest man. He had 1,000 women at his disposal. And yet he says everything was vanity. It was meaningless without God, living life under the sun. And so his conclusion is this. He comes chapter 12. His conclusion is this. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days happen and the years draw near in which you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun, the light of the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and valiant men bend down, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dark, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and terrors on the road. The almond tree blooms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and the caperberry is itself is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home, but the mourners go about in the street. Now, first glance, you look at that and you say, what are you talking about, Solomon? What exactly are you trying to say? But he's actually using very figurative language here to describe what it means to age. Because he says what's important is, don't wait until you're old. And young people, listen to me. Don't wait until you're old until you seek to live for God. Don't look to this world as, I'm just going to sow my wild oats first, and then when I get older, then I can serve the Lord. No, life is so much better serving the Lord, whether you're young, whether you're old. But he says, concentrate on the Lord in the days of your youth. Why? Because the days are going to draw near that you take no delight in them. He says, the evil days come. And this is figuratively depicted as it's compared to the days of our youth, which would be the evil days. He says, verse 2, before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. You see, old age is a period of diminishing joy. It's a period of diminishing light and increasing gloom. It becomes increasingly harder to throw off your troubles and your anxieties the older that you get. In verse 3, he says, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble. What are the watchmen of the house? Well, the watchmen of the house would be the hands and the arms, that which guard the house, right? Protect the house, provide for the house. The watchmen, and yet when you get older, they start to tremble, and you don't have the dexterity that you once had. And then he says, and valiant men bow down. Valiant men, what is he talking about? He's talking about the legs. The legs, which for years had supported the body, now they're weak and they bend because of their age and because the strength is gone. Then he says, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. Now, I go to the dentist, and the dentist is always asking me, do you grind your teeth? I said, well, I don't know. If I do, I'm asleep, so I don't know. I must. Right? But we grind our food when we eat, and he's saying, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. You have fewer teeth, and they just stand idle. They don't do what they used to do. And then he says, and those who look through windows grow dark. That's the eyes. Again, you don't see as well as you once did. In verse 4, he says, the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. That means that there is reduced access to the outside world for those who are older. The grinding mill, the sound of it, is low. The elderly find themselves increasingly shut off from the hum of daily life. Older people find it harder to sleep as well, which is why he says, that one will arise at the sound of the bird. You don't sleep as soundly, and so even a bird would wake you up. And all the daughters of song will sing softly. The enjoyment that one might find in the singing, the things of this world. It diminish. They diminish. And then verse 5, he says, furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. Again, the older you get, the less likely you want to be up on ladders and things of that sort. Why? Because when you were younger, when you fall, if you fell, you heal much quicker. But the older you are, there's much more terror in high places because you don't heal as quickly. He says, the almond tree blooms. That is, when an almond tree blooms, it turns white. He's talking about the hair on the head there, if you have it. The grasshopper drags itself along. A grasshopper, which once was agile, which was once very fast, now just kind of drags itself along. It's incredible the imagery that he's using here to depict what it's like when we get old. He says the caperberry is ineffective. The caperberry was a fruit that had medicinal properties, but the older you get, the less effect it has on you. And then ultimately, he says, for man goes to his eternal home. The ultimate outcome of old age is death. So it's not the prettiest picture, is it? But that's what life in this world, that so many people are looking for their significance in, that's what they are looking to, when in fact the reality is that it cannot deliver what it often promises. The visible corruption, the decay of the outer man through affliction and aging, and all that is associated with these distresses presents a great temptation for us to lose heart. That's why Moses says in Psalm 90, he says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to might, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and wickedness, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Moses understood this. So, affliction and aging take their toll on the outer man. We decay, but we do not lose heart. Well, how is that possible? It seems very depressing, doesn't it? I love John Bunyan's, in Pilgrim's Progress, he has an illustration of why it is that we shouldn't lose heart. Christian, the main character of the book, has a dream one night, and he sees a fireplace in the wall. And that fireplace is burning brightly, and there's a man standing by the fireplace continually throwing water on the fire. And yet, as he throws water on the fire, it just burns higher and hotter. Well, Christian asks Interpreter, who is there with him, he asks Interpreter about this dream and is told that the fire is the fire that is begun in the heart of a Christian at salvation. And the one attempting to douse that fire, to extinguish it, is Satan. He's constantly throwing water on that fire, hoping to depress us, hoping to discourage us, hoping that we will lose heart. And then he says, but here's the secret. And he takes Christian around to the back side of the wall. And on the back side of the wall is Christ, who is continuously pouring oil on the fire. And he says, see the picture? This is what it means as we are living the Christian life. It really doesn't matter about what we see with our eyes. It's what is unseen which will make a difference in the Christian's life. That is what brings strength to us. And Paul recognized that even though his outward person was perishing, inwardly he was experiencing daily spiritual renewal. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah speaks of this in a great way. Isaiah 40, beginning in 28. Isaiah says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. God doesn't tire. We do. God doesn't. He doesn't get weary. He doesn't get tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weary, and to him who lacks vigor, he increases might. Though youths grow weary and tired, and choice young men stumble badly. So now it's not even just the old people who get weary and tired. Even youth, even young people get tired and weary. He says, verse 31, yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Paul would not lose hope because he was confident that there was progressive weakening in his flesh, yes, due to affliction and due to age, but he understood that his physical strength was being renewed day by day. I want to see if I can maybe illustrate this for you. In 1977, there was a construction completed on a high-rise on a skyscraper in New York City in the middle of Manhattan. The skyscraper was 59 stories tall, and it was called the Citicorp Center. Now, what made this building unique was the fact that it was up on four columns that supported it. There was one main one in the center, but it had four columns on the outside. And the building, if you were to look at it from the very top, it was square. It took up the whole city block. Well, they had to build it in a unique way because there was a Lutheran church that refused to be bought out and refused to move. So they said, well, we're going to build the building around it, and they made stipulations for that. That's why it had to be made this way. It was made on these columns. But what was really unique about it was the fact that the columns were not at the corners of the building, which is where you would normally think they would be. If that were the case, one column would have been right down through the inside of the church. So they put the columns instead in the center of each side of the building. You can imagine a chair that the legs of the chair weren't at the corners, but they were in the center of each side. So you'd be sitting down, you'd have a leg in this between your legs. Well, this brought up some unique challenges for the designers and for the builders as to how to do this. And the way they came up with it is they made diagonal bracing in the building. Diagonal bracing that carried the weight of the load away from the corners and to the center of each side, thereby transferring the weight all the way down. And it worked. And it was a unique design, and it received many awards. But about a year later, the chief structural engineer, William LeMessurier, he received word that something didn't go according to plan in the construction phase. You see, these diagonal braces, they should have ultimately been made out of one piece, but they were actually pieced together because they were too long to get to the job site through New York City in that condition. So they pieced them, and at each joint, they were bolted together. Well, they were bolted, I think it was with four or maybe six bolts. And as he did his calculations, he realized that these joints were sufficient for the higher levels of the building, but the farther down the building you went, you were going to need about 14 bolts per joint, which they weren't there. And this building would have easily collapsed had it sustained a 70-mile-an-hour hurricane-force wind. It would not have withstood that. Well, he realized that hurricane season was coming and he needed to do something. So what he did, and he didn't want to create a public panic because the building was already filled with people. It was an office building. He came up with an idea and he called the people of Citicorp and he said, here's what I intend to do. And they agreed, this is the way in which we will fix it. So every night after people went home, after work, there was a covert construction crew that would come in, and they started on the lowest floor, and they tore out the drywall that covered up this joint, the joints. And they actually welded a 2-inch thick steel plate over each of the joints. And then they covered the drywall back up, fixed it real nice so that nobody knew anything different. And so, as far as the people were concerned, they didn't know what was going on. They didn't realize what was happening in the building. But day by day, that building became stronger and stronger. So that today, it is fine, it is still standing, and it has been through hurricane force winds. But that could have been a tragic thing. That building could have either collapsed on itself, killing many people, or it could have even fell over, causing a domino effect in downtown Manhattan, which would have been extremely ugly. But here's the point. Christ is doing a work in our lives that we don't even see. It's a renewal that is taking place, Paul says, day by day. And we are growing stronger day by day because of the work that Jesus Christ is doing that we don't see and we don't know about. You say, well, that's great, but how does that help me if I don't see what's going on? If I'm not aware of the fact that I'm actually growing stronger, how does that help me? What helps you in this respect? When the 70-mile-an-hour hurricane-force winds of affliction come, that's when you realize that you are stronger, that you are able to withstand, that it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside, but because of what Christ is doing on the inside, you are now a stronger believer. That's why in Colossians 3, Paul says this, you have put on the new man. You have taken off the old man. You have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And then finally, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says this, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the unseen hope that we have, that Christ is transforming us. He's strengthening us day by day, regardless of what we may see on the outside. That is the renewal of the new man in Christ. So that's the unseen renewal that we have. Turn back to 2 Corinthians now. Chapter 4. Let's look at the unseen reward. This is verse 17. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul is encouraging us with the truth that our trials, and as we look at our trials appear to be working against us outwardly. That's what we see. It seems as though they're coming against us, they're working against us. But in truth, according to verse 17 here, our trials are actually working for us. They're not working against us. That's why he says our light momentary affliction is working out for us. It is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This is the idea of proportion. It's very similar to verse 16, where it's our old man is decaying, our outer man, our new man is being renewed proportionately and even greater. Here we also have the idea of proportion as well. He discusses about our trials. He says, first of all, they're light and they're momentary. Now, truth is, only the Apostle Paul could get away with this. As I mentioned before about Solomon, he was the perfect man to write the book of Ecclesiastes because he had everything at his disposal and was able to say, I've tried everything and nothing satisfies apart from a life serving God. Now, Paul is able to say, listen, I have been afflicted more than any other person. And here's what I can tell you about afflictions in this world. They're light. All those beatings, Paul, all those shipwrecks, all those slanderous accusations against you, all that stuff, it's just light. Yeah, and it's momentary. It's light, and it's momentary compared to what God is working out for us, which is an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The idea here, the picture is that of a set of scales or balances. And these were used quite often in commerce in ancient Israel. in ancient times. Merchants would use a scale, and they had certain stones that were marked with a certain weight. That stone was supposed to be that certain weight. And they would put those stones on one side, and then they would put whatever was supposed to balance that on the other side, so that you knew that you were getting your money's worth, or they were buying whatever they needed to, that it was the accurate amount. Sometimes they would use dishonest scales. Sometimes they would use weights that were either heavier or lighter, depending on what would most best serve them. But the comparison that Paul is presenting demonstrates that there is no current visible trial that we are enduring, or that he had endured, that could ever outweigh the resulting eternal glory that God is accomplishing for us through the hardship. In other words, what God has placed on the scale, what he is working out for us on our side of the scale, there is nothing that can outweigh that. There is no trial. There is no circumstance. There is no hardship that can outweigh what God is doing in our lives. Even though all we see is the affliction, all we are aware of is the hardship, and yet what we don't see is that which God is working out through that to bring about an eternal weight of glory for us. And that eternal weight of glory is beyond all comparison. And so we do see this proportion here. You have momentary and light versus eternal weight. You see the difference there? That's what he's putting on the scale, and he says there is no comparison. That's why in Romans 8, Paul said this, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Jesus even mentions this in Mark chapter 10. Jesus said this. He said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, except one who will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So he's talking about those who actually left their professions, left their families in order to follow Jesus. And ultimately for us, in some cases when we leave our families, it unfortunately is due to the fact that our families don't want anything more to do with us now that we are followers of Christ. And so these are our hardships. These are afflictions that come our way. But Jesus says, rest assured, while you may be losing blood relatives, you are gaining a family that is 100 times the size. And that's what I have here with my brothers and sisters, with the family of God, here in this church and throughout the entire world, all those who are followers of Christ, so that we receive 100 times more. And he says, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. What we gain by following Christ, when we stop looking at what is visible, we realize that everything that we have in Christ is beyond comparison. 1 Peter 1, Peter says that we have been caused to be born again to a living hope. In verse 4, he says, to obtain an inheritance that is incorruptible. What do we have in this world? This world is corruptible. Our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. What do we have in this world? We have the defilement that takes place because of sin. This is a cursed earth, a cursed world that we live in. It is defiled, yet our inheritance is undefiled. And it's unfading. What do we have here? We have that which is fading away. Change is the name of the game in this life, isn't it? Yet in heaven, in the next life, that which is unseen, it is unfading. It's having been kept in heaven for us, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we do not lose hope. Why? Because our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the next world. So we have an unseen renewal, an unseen reward, and finally, an unseen reality. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:18. Paul says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Here's the contrast. It's not so much between what is visible and invisible. It's more the contrast between what is now visible and what is yet visible, what is certain to be revealed. Paul's not saying, and I hope you haven't taken away from this message what I've been talking about. Paul is not saying that life in this world is inconsequential. What happens in this world matters greatly. And we are not to just give up. Obviously, we don't lose heart. We continue to serve Him. What happens in this life, we are going to actually have to give an account for one day, how we live in this life. But compared to what is yet to be revealed, there really is no comparison. For what is now visible to us is passing away, but what we do not yet see will be forever. When I was 13 years old, for my birthday, I received a book on juggling. It was a really cool book. It actually came with 3 juggling balls. But it taught you how to juggle. And so I practiced and I practiced and I practiced. And I finally learned how to juggle. But one of the most important things, it's a lot of fun if you ever want to learn. But if you want to learn, here's what you're going to have to learn first and foremost is where you place your eyes. We're so used to when you toss a ball in the air, right? You catch it, you throw it up. Catch it, throw it up, catch it. But you don't use your eyes to look at your hands. You use your eyes to look at the apex, the height at which the balls will reach and the height at which the balls will fall, so that your eyes are always constantly on that apex. And as you're throwing, your hands naturally compensate for where the balls are coming and you know where you're throwing them to. That's the idea for juggling. Well, how does that fit with what we're talking about? It is this. Our eyes need to be focused on the apex, on God. He is the highest. We don't focus so much on the things of this world while we live here and we see them and we live in this world. But He must always be our focus, because it's by looking constantly at Him that we then are able to live correctly in this world. That's what we hear about from Hebrews chapter 11, isn't it? What is it? What is faith? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So that we are looking at that which we can't see, but our eyes are focused there, our spiritual eyes. We are focused constantly on God, even though we can't see Him, even though we haven't seen Him, Christ, face to face, but yet one day we will. That's where our hope is to be looking, because when we do that, then everything else will fall into place. That's why Abraham, as Hebrews 11 says, Abraham, why was it that he was willing to leave his homeland and travel to do what God had told him to do? It's because, it says, verse 10, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for that city, that which he hasn't seen, or he didn't see a postcard about it. He trusted that God had a city that he himself was building. In Colossians 3, it says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Don't set your mind on the things of this earth. So we have an unseen renewal, an unseen reward, an unseen reality. And by the way, the reality that is unseen is greater than the reality that we see today. Just as I explained to you, everything that this world has to offer, what it promises, as we see so many of the rich and the famous that they go after, believing that riches and fame are going to satisfy, when the truth is, the world can't deliver what they're ultimately looking for. Only God can provide that. And so this truth is that the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This world is passing away. And we only have one life. It will soon be passed, and only what we do for Christ will last. So what we want to do is we want to pray that God will increasingly give us spiritual eyes to see that which is currently unseen. We want to ask God to do that. Help us to see. Help us to keep our eyes focused on that which is unseen. Now, in closing, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. I know that Frank mentioned this last week in Sunday school, but this is truly a fitting story to illustrate what we're talking about. 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings, the king of Syria was at war with the king of Judah. And he was becoming increasingly frustrated because he realized that everything that he was planning was being undermined. It was as if he had a traitor in his midst, somebody that was in his own ranks that was giving away his secrets. But then it was revealed to him that it wasn't a traitor at all. It was actually the prophet Elisha who was given the revelation from God, the words that the Syrian king had spoken in secret. And so the king of Syria sent a large army to capture Elijah. He sent him to the city of Dothan, which is where Elisha was living. And 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14 says this, "So he, that is the king of Syria, sent horses and chariots and a heavy military force there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Then the attendant of the man of God arose early and went out, and behold, a military force with horses and chariots was all around the city. And his young man said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" It's actually, in a sense, kind of comical when you think about it. Here's his assistant, Elisha's assistant, going out, you could imagine, going to get the Dothan Times, the early paper, right? And he bends down, he picks it up, he looks up, and there's this army encircling the city. And he knows that they're after him. And he says, "What are we going to do?" In verse 16, Elisha says this, "So he said, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" And you can imagine the servant saying, "I don't think so. Have you seen what's outside?" And verse 17, it says, "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Yahweh, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So that Elisha was able to see that which was unseen. He saw the army of chariots and horses of fire that were surrounding the other army. He was able to see that. And that's what we need to ask, that God would enable us to see. Able to see what is unseen. Enable us to keep our minds focused on that so that we do not lose heart. So in order to do that, we need to look to our spiritual renewal of the inner man regardless of the condition of the external. Realize that you are being renewed day by day. We need to look to our spiritual reward that is beyond comparison of anything that we may be suffering in this visible world. And then finally, we need to look to our spiritual reality. That is the work in our lives that is taking place now, just awaiting the day when our faith becomes sight, when we will see our glorious Savior face to face. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for the truth of your word that tells us that what is most important in our Christian lives is not what we see with our eyes or hear with our ears, but what we see and hear through the eyes of your word. Father God, I pray that you would truly give us spiritual eyes. Help us to be able to see that which is unseen and find that in that we have hope, not just a hope-so hope, but a for certain hope, a sure hope. We have a reality that is beyond anything that we can experience in this life. Because you are faithful to your promises. We know that your very character, as you have described yourself in the scriptures, you are holy, holy, holy. You are not a man that you should lie. You keep your promises, and Father God, for that we are grateful. Father, help us to live our lives in a way that shows those around us that we are not trusting in this world and what it has to offer. We are living here. We are aging and being afflicted just as everyone else, but yet we have a hope that they don't. I pray that this will open up opportunities, Lord, for us to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. Help us to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel in a way that shows that we remember we ourselves were once lost and that we are doing it because we have a love for our fellow man, a desire to see them come to saving faith. Father, through all this, we just ask that you would be glorified. Help us this week as we go to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please take out your hymnal and open up to